Revelation chapter 3, just for a moment. We didn't have service yesterday, I mean last week, because of that awful storm. Remember how terrible that was? That's what you get for canceling a Bible study at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, it really looked bad out there. And they were saying it's going to continue, you know, you could have went golfing at 6 o'clock. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, He who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, notice the sovereignty of God, His omnipotence and His mighty power, His all knowledge, the idea that when God opens a door, it is open. And when God closes a door, it is closed. And human power is completely impotent to affect in any way the plan of God. We are here to submit to God's plan, not to alter it, to create it. In verse 8, I know your deeds, Jesus says to this church. Behold, I have put before you an open door. And we'll be getting to that in a couple of weeks here. I put before you an open door which no one can shut. This is, again, a picture of the missionary push of the Philadelphia church. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. And that's what we're in the process of studying right now, this phrase, the synagogue of Satan. And we offer two possibilities of who the synagogue of Satan represents. He continues in the verse by saying, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, the point that we made is that the two possibilities for the synagogue of Satan deal with, first of all, possibly deal with the evangelization of the Jews. And many Jews during this period of time, 1700 to 1900, came to know the Lord because Jewish missions came into its own during this period. So the idea is that there were many who were calling themselves Jews but were not really Jews. And because of Jewish missions, they literally came down and bowed before the believers in the sense of acknowledging that the doctrines that true believers were teaching, it was true. For example, obviously, the major difference that we have with Judaism is that we all, both Christians and Jews, believe in a Messiah, right? We all believe in a Messiah. What's the main difference? They believe the Messiah is still coming, while we believe that the Messiah has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful faith that we have as believers, knowing that everything that's in the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. Remember when the Lord said, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. Jesus said, all of the Torah, all of this book is about me. So one possibility is that many Jews would come to know the Lord. Those who were of the synagogue of Satan would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, just as we have been as believing Gentiles. The second possibility is that the synagogue of Satan refers to the fact that even in the midst of a huge missionary push that characterizes the Philadelphia church that we'll be talking about, guys like David Brainerd and guys like Hudson Taylor, one of our great heroes, right? And men who went out into all of the world. During this time, Jesus said this, I've set an open door before you. During this time, there was not one place in the world that you could not go as a missionary. The door was open. And you know what? The Church of Philadelphia went through the door. But while the Church of Philadelphia was going through the door, there was still activity in the kingdom of darkness. And that activity was the rise of cults. And this is what I personally think is the stronger argument, that those who are of the synagogue of Satan deal with those who are members of the cult. So we've been taking some time, and we're in the middle of this study right now, a little bit of time to define these three cults that had their rise during the Philadelphia period. Remember, we're talking about 1700 to 1900. We looked at the Christian Science Movement, Mary Baker Eddy, and the Mother Church up here in Boston. We told you what they believed, healing and science and the scriptures and all this. And remember how they believed that there's no such thing as real suffering. There's no such thing as real pain. There's no such thing as real sickness. There's no such thing as disease. These things are all imagined. And the job of the church is supposed to be to convince God's people that these things are just illusory. And to come to the point where we realize that our sickness doesn't exist, and therefore, you know, we overcome it. Modern-day Gnosticism is what it amounts to. And we talked about that cult in particular, the Christian Science Movement, or the Church of Jesus Christ, Scientist, because this is the largest concentration of Christian scientists in the whole world, Massachusetts. Not Rhode Island, but Massachusetts, because the Mother Church is in Boston. You can go to the Mother Church up in Boston and see there. They have a beautiful presentation. I mean, you go through the church, and they've got this whole presentation that you go through, and it's really beautiful. They've got their act together. They also have an amazing reflecting pool, which is a great place in if you're in Boston, walking around Back Bay, if you want to just sit down and you want to just relax a little bit, read during the when it's really warm out, you know, just to read. They have a reflecting pool, and a lot of college students just hang out there, much like they do in Cambridge, around Harvard Square, and different places, just reading and enjoying, you know, people, being out and in the fresh air. So the Mother Church is, the Christian Science Movement is largest right in this area, so you will undoubtedly encounter some of these people in your Christian journey. The second group that had its rise during the Philadelphia period is the one that we're in the middle of studying right now. Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody knows the Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody knows these guys because they come and they knock on your door at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning and ask you if you've ever considered Jehovah's Kingdom. You're not even considering breakfast yet. It's really early. It's Saturday morning. This is the day that you get to sleep in a little bit, and they want to know if you've ever considered Jehovah's Kingdom. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a huge, well-organized group. And I was thinking, we're going to be looking at the Mormons too. These are going to be the three groups we'll look at. But I was thinking about something while I was driving in tonight, talking with my daughter, and I had her reading something to me that I'm going to try to read to you tonight if we get to it. But this word, this is a Greek word, cosmos. This is a Greek word, cosmos. It's a word that's often translated in your Bible, world. Jesus says, love not the cosmos. John said, love not the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos, right? And we get the idea that the cosmos is the world or space or something like that, right? I mean, when something is cosmic, it's like, whew, she is cosmic. That means whew, she's out in Pluto somewhere, right? Out in Pluto. Or he's like cosmic, really worldly, right? He's really worldly, of the world. But the word cosmos doesn't mean worldly at all. At all. Do you know what the most basic meaning of the word cosmos is? Orderly. Orderly. A cosmic system is an organized system. Now listen to this. Do you know that there's a place in the Bible that talks about a woman arranging herself? You know, where is that? I think it's 1 Peter 3 or in there somewhere where it talks about a woman's shouldn't merely be adorning herself with, you know, braided hair and all of these things. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Not that there's anything wrong with fixing your hair or putting on some jewelry or some makeup or something. But the point that Peter's trying to make is the way that you do that shouldn't merely be emphasizing the external, but the internal person, the beauty of the person that is within, ought to come out. Do you get the idea? But the word that's used when he talks about arranging yourself, he says women ought to arrange themselves in such a way, the Greek word is cosmos. A woman ought to put herself together in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in a way that's modest, and in a way that's, you know, decent, orderly. And the idea being the cosmos is order. So we think of, why was the word cosmos applied to the world? Well, you look, we have a sun, we have a solar system, we have planets that go in very orderly fashion around the sun, right? We have a solar system that is literally swirling in the middle of a larger galaxy, which is called the Milky Way, and we're one of billions of galaxies in the universe. So everything is very orderly. So when the scientists began studying astronomy and began to discover how orderly the system is, the word that they began to use is cosmos. Now I want you to think about this because this is what I was thinking about on the way in. I want you to think about how orderly the devil's system is. The Jehovah Witnesses know whether or not somebody has knocked on your door this year. They have to report every single door that they knock on. They have to report that they knocked on that door. The local Jehovah Witness community in this area, that's over here on the way to 146, right? Their local Kingdom Hall keep records of every door that their people, and you know that they have to knock on those doors, because if they don't, they're not working their way to heaven. This is an important part of their system. Jesus, we're going to see it tonight, Jesus only did part of the work of saving you. He only did part of it. You've got to do the second part yourself. He only did the initial cleansing. You've got to do the rest yourself. And a part of that is being a witness, Jehovah's Witnesses. The word witnessing is right in their name. So you can see how important it is to knock on the door and witness of Jehovah's kingdom. Do you see what I mean? Now, here's the thing. They know exactly the last time somebody knocked on your door and what your response was. Whether you were home. Did you seem like you... Oh, you know, all you got to do is smile and they're going to be back next week. Isn't it true? They've got their act together. They're organized. We're going to see it tonight, hopefully, in the Mormons as well. These guys are so organized, it's unbelievable. What they're doing in the Olympics, Gina gave me an article from World Magazine that blew my mind. I want to read it to you. It's unbelievable what the Mormon church did. They just had the Olympics over in Salt Lake City. Are the Olympics done? They are? Did we win? All right. Never mind. I don't follow the Red Sox. But the Olympics just took place over in Salt Lake City. You would not believe you know what they would do? No pressure. If you needed to get anywhere in the city, they would send somebody from the Mormon church to pick you up at your hotel and bring you anywhere you wanted to go in the city for free. They're not going to tell you about anything. They just want you to see what the Mormons are like. You know what they don't tell you? They don't tell you that one pastor who tried to start a church in Salt Lake City was being spit on by other Mormons as he was walking down the street. And when he went to a zoning board meeting, they stood right up and said, "Why do you want to start a church when nobody wants you?" That's the side we don't see. But they wanted to put a, you know what, the organization, all over the world. We've been in Portugal. I remember, where's Nate? Is Nate here? Do you remember that guy on the metro in Portugal? That we were witnessing to. I remember walking down the Paralia in Greece, and they always look like a million bucks. I think they feed them. They don't give them coffee, so they stay up as much as they do, but you can't have coffee as a Mormon. But they stand there, and they have their little tripod set up. They look like a million bucks. They have a white shirt and a tie, and they've got a little tag on it that says, "I'm an elder." They stand there, and they're there to talk to any, and they've got missionaries all over the world, and they're organized. A missionary in the Mormon church doesn't go to any country until he's fluent in the language. They've got to decide in high school, what country are you going to go to? You say, okay, I want to go to Lisbon. You want to go to Lisbon, Portugal? You've got to speak fluent Portuguese before you can go. And you've got to go. There are very few other options. There are some other options that they have, but most of them have to go and do their service in the Mormon church. You know what? The thing that I've been overwhelmed with is the organization of Satan's kingdom. Hey, listen to this. Mormons. 250,000 people were baptized into the Mormon church last year. You know what they believe? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different gods, and that if you do things right, you'll be a god too. You say, wait a minute, the Bible says there's only one God. And they say, yeah, of this planet. Well, tell me about God the Father, Mr. Mormon. God the Father was once like we are. You know what the saying is, the great Mormon saying is? As we are now, God once was. As God is now, we may become. You shall be gods. 250,000 people in 1 year's worth of work in an organized satanic kingdom to snatch people from the truth. You won't believe what they... I'll tell you something about the more... Well, we're getting off the track here, but let me just tell you this one thing, okay? One time, I was in France. I was in Nîmes, France. And I had spent a little bit of time down in Arles, and then we had a convention that we went to in Montpellier. And so we're out there, and we're doing some soul winning, and you'll never guess who we ran into in France, of all places, a couple of Mormons speaking, with the white shirts, the tie, the tag. You can pick them. I mean, they're easy to spot. They all look exactly the same. Well, we start talking. They speak perfect, fluent English, okay? It's because they were American. And they also speak really good French. Now, they're over there. Thank you, Melissa, for smiling at that. Nobody else smiled at my wonderful joke. That's the best one I'm going to have all night, and nobody smiled. But they spoke excellent English, and they spoke excellent French. Now, one fella was black, and one fella was white. I wish I could remember who I was with that day. But I said, this is what I said to these guys. I said, hey, you know something? They saw that we were handing out tracts. They wanted to know what it was all about. I said, this is what it's all about. I said, what do you guys believe? And so the guy starts talking, giving me the line. But I know what the Mormons believe. Do you know what I told him? I said, do you know, I said to the black guy, I said, do you know that you couldn't even be baptized into the Mormon church until the early 70s? He says, what do you mean? I said, don't you know that the reason you're black is because formerly you were an angel who sided with Satan against God, and therefore when you were born, because all people were formerly angels, and when you were born from an angel into a man, because you had sided with Lucifer before, you were born black, and no black man can be baptized, or woman, can be baptized in the Mormon temple. He said, I didn't know that. I said, ask your elder. Well, what happened? You know what happened? We live in the home of the free and the brave. And at one point in time in American history, somebody had the good sense to say, hey, wait a minute. We can't give these guys a tax-free status because they're discriminating. Imagine if we had a church that said, we'll take everybody but the Koreans. That's a church, right? Well, they said, no, we're challenging your tax-free status because of your discrimination policy. And here we are in the last hour. Do you have any idea the kind of money we're talking about if the Mormon church has to pay taxes? We're talking about billions of dollars. You'll never guess what happened. Oh, this was so good. It was so lucky for them. At the last moment, when all seemed lost, when it seemed like they were going to have to cough over some money to Uncle Sam, God spoke. And God appeared to the apostle of the Mormon church. They have an apostle of the Mormon church. And you'll never believe what happened. This is so glorious. I love it. Now black people can be baptized in the Mormon church. Now, I told this guy, now listen, he didn't follow me and start handing out tracts for Jesus. But I'll tell you something, he looked confused. I said, you go look at it. It's all in the records in the covenants. No black man could be baptized in the Mormon church because, you know Jesus and Lucifer, right? You know they're brothers. Yeah, they're brothers. Well, here's the whole deal. God decides, we're talking about the Mormons, I can't believe it. God decides, you know what God says? God decides that he wants to come up with a plan, okay? He wants to come up with a plan to redeem man and all this. So he goes, okay, here's God. Says, I need some help with this one. This is a hard one. Jesus, you come up with a plan. Lucifer, you come up with a plan. And I'm going to pick the one I like better. Well, guess which one he picked? He liked Jesus' plan. So the devil got so angry that he rebelled against God the Father and rebelled against his brother, Jesus. And a lot of angels followed Lucifer in the rebellion. And those angels that repented, even the ones that followed Jesus, if you're a really good angel, like a fat baby with wings, really good, you get to be a really good angel, you can become a man. You can be born as a man. Some angels never get to be born as a man. If you're a really good man, okay, here we are. All of us are angels, all right? All of us were formerly angels. And we did a good job as angels. Therefore, now we're people. We made it to the people stage, okay, most of us. Now, watch this. I'm talking for myself. Paul, Stop it. Now, so what's this, okay? We made it to the people stage, so we're people. But you know what? We have an opportunity maybe not to be good people. If we're good people, we're going to realize that Mormonism is right, and we're going to get baptized into the Mormon church. If we do, we'll have a chance of becoming a god. That's the next level of evolution. Evolution goes angels, men, God. Do you see it? All it is evolution in Christian form. So besides all this now, God the Father, who, by the way, in case you're not laughing enough, who, by the way, lives on the planet Kolob. No. Why, Captain, that's highly illogical. God could not possibly live on the planet Kolob. I mean, is this unbelievable? Hey, listen, you ever get the idea that they're making it up? How many get that idea? Do you ever get the idea they're making it up? Okay. Now, so God the Father lives on the planet Kolob, and he teaches us. There's only one God. You say, listen, what do you do if there's, when the Bible says there's only one God? They say there is only one God of this solar system, but that doesn't mean that there aren't gods of other solar systems. So listen to this. What do you think God does in heaven? What's God doing? Ever wonder, what is God doing just hanging around in heaven all the time? All he's got to do is think about the people on earth. What is God doing? Well, he's married. He's got a wife, the heavenly mother, they call her. He's got a wife. And, of course, they've got a kid. They've got a couple of kids. Well, we know two of their kids, right? Jesus and Lucifer. These are just a couple of the core beliefs of the Mormons. Hey, 250,000 people were baptized into that faith last year. You know what Hank Hanegraaff says? When he closes every Bible Answer Man show, he says, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for the lie? It's quite a challenge, huh? And the more you study these cults, the more you're going to realize that Satan's program is very sophisticated. Satan knows what he's doing. The cosmic system, cosmos diabolicus, the satanic cosmos, means an organized system that's energized by the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The prince of the power of the air who is now actively working, the word that's used there is energizomai, the energy, which is energizing the children of disobedience. So you have children of people who are being disobedient to God's will all the time, right? Everywhere you go, the MTV generation, disobedient to God. And you think, well, here they are just making these, you know, free will decisions to kind of do whatever they want to do. The Bible says that formerly, before we were saved, we were being energized by another kingdom. You know what that means? It means that the devil always takes the precious things that God has meant for good and energizes them into sin. He takes a healthy desire for food and energizes it into gluttony. He takes the beautiful provision of human sexuality, which he gave to be enjoyed by a man and a woman, one man and one woman, and he energizes it into perversion and lust. That's what the devil's doing, energizing the children of disobedience. And we have a different power system, and it's not the devil. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it criticizes my thoughts and the intents of my heart. I stand under the criticism of the word of God constantly, and so do you. Therefore, the scripture says that we all stand naked before the eyes of God, to whom we have to give an account. We're being energized as believers by the word of God, but formally, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead. You say, yeah, one day I was walking down the road and I decided I was going to choose God. You didn't choose anything. You're lucky that God chose you. I want to ask you a question, okay? Here I am walking down the road. Now, you all went to my funeral a week and a half ago, okay? I'm dead. And you see me walking down the road. And I look pretty healthy, right? What, dead man walking down the road. And see me. Now, I want to ask you a question. Would you think that I made a conscious decision not to be dead anymore, and that's why I'm alive? Or would you think that some supernatural force acted upon me to make me no longer dead? What do you think? What would you think? that you were acted upon be? Yeah, you know what the scripture says? It says, thanks be to God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You read it yourself, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. He has caused us. God has produced the action of making us born again to a living hope. That's the glorious truth of God. We're not going around. Dead men don't choose, and dead men don't tell lies, and dead men don't jump, or I don't know. What are all the... I don't know how it works. But anyway. Okay, so we were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're talking about Charles Taze Russell. We're going to finish up with them tonight. Charles Taze Russell was their founder. We remember this guy. Remember the miracle wheat from a couple of weeks ago? This wheat? You got to buy this wheat. It's the best wheat in the world. And they tested it. They found out that it was, you know, it was low-grade wheat. So also, another big problem that Charles Taze Russell had is that he took that preacher to court. Remember the preacher that said the guy had no training, the guy was a charlatan, the guy didn't know anything about the original languages, and he took the guy to court for slander. And on a court in a court of law, now when he takes him to court for slander, he's got to prove that the things that the guy is saying are not true. Everything the guy was saying is true. He lost his case. You remember he says, I want you to look at that Greek letter. What's that Greek letter? He goes, oh. You mean, can you identify that Greek word? Yes. Well, go ahead and do it. Oh, you mean here? No, I probably couldn't do that right now. You see, charlatan. But look at the following of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so listen to this now. Walter Martin says, as a speaker, Russell swayed many. As a theologian, he impressed no one competent. And as a man, he utterly failed before God. Russell traveled extensively. He spoke incessantly. He campaigned with much energy for the great awakening among the people of Jehovah throughout the world. And in the course of his writings and lectures, Russell denied many of the cardinal doctrines that we hold to be true in the Bible, that the Bible supports to be true. The Trinity, the triunity of God. Not that there are three gods, but that there is one God with three that exists in three persons. He denied it. The deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't God. He was merely a man. And by the way, you can't believe that and go to heaven. You understand that, don't you? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you are dead in your sins. You mark it down. There's never been a born-again man that believed that. The Spirit of God living within a man, witnessing falsely about the nature of our Savior. High blasphemy. Watch this. The physical resurrection and the return of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. You got to hear the whole thing to believe this one. Eternal punishment. There is no eternal punishment. We don't believe in hell yet. The eternal existence of the soul. We believe that when somebody dies, they just cease to exist. They're annihilated. We'll look at that in a moment, too. And the validity of the infinite atonement. Hey, this is great. Jesus went to the cross and died for most of our sins. Do you believe that? They deny the fact that they'll tell you that they believe Jesus went on to the cross and died for the sins of the world. But what they won't tell you is that they don't believe that his death on the cross was enough. Well, my question is, what did Jesus mean when he said it is finished? What does that one Greek word mean, tetelestai? Yeah, it is finished with results that continue forever. It's a perfect tense word. It is finished forever. To this day, it is still finished. If it's finished, there's nothing that can be added to it. Okay? Women, I know you all pride yourself in your kitchen and you're in your culinary skills. And you make a beautiful cake. I decide I'm going to help you. You take do the whole thing and you, what do you call it when you put the frosting on it? You do the frosting and everything and you put all kinds of, it's a beautiful cake. And I say, you know what I'm going to do? And you say, it's all finished. No. I want to help. And I come with my baking powder. I'm going to help you build a cake. I'm going to take some baking powder in an already cooked and frosted cake and I'm going to help you. What are you going to say? Hey, I want you to understand, it is finished. You don't need baking powder anymore. It is done. It's finished. In the same way, that's the point of salvation. It is finished. All done. Nothing can be added to it. We have to move a car. 5915 SB. Mass Place. Okay. All right. Thank you, Mike. It's finished. And if we add anything to it, you know what? Jesus' work is inferior. It's lacking, right? It's either all sufficient or it's insufficient. So he denied all of these doctrines. Walter Martin said again, the honest fact is that Russell had no training or education to justify his interpretation of the scripture. Now listen to this carefully, please. Listen to this carefully. By this, Martin says, it is not meant, I do not mean to say that great education is a necessary qualification for exegesis, but when a man contradicts practically every major doctrine in the Bible, they have some qualifications for doing it. He's kind of like a guy who came along and said, I don't believe that. You know, people you talk to on the streets, you tell them, I don't believe that. And you want to go, oh, now I get it. You don't believe that. I'm going to change my way of thinking then. Like, who cares that you don't believe it? What does it matter what I believe or what you believe if the scriptures tell us something different? The authority is the word of God. I don't believe that. Doesn't sound like God to me. Like they know God so well. How do we know God if not for his word? How do we know God if not for his word? If we can't look in the scriptures and find out what he says, how do we know anything about God? So he says that if he's going to go and contradict every major doctrine of the Bible, he ought to have some qualifications for doing it. Okay, the Bible, Watchtower Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witness have their own translation of the Bible. The Watchtower translation is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. It was first published in part in 1950, later revised in 51, 61, and 84. The translation of the entire Bible has now sold tens of millions of copies and has had worldwide distribution on six continents. They boast that their translation is the work of competent scholars, and the idea is for them to further give clarity to the scriptures that other translations have failed to supply. However, as difficult as it is to believe, now this is a quote, as difficult as it is to believe, quote, the New World Bible Translation Committee has no known translators with any recognized degree in either Greek or Hebrew exegesis or translation. While the members of the committee have never been officially identified by the Watchtower, many witnesses who worked at the headquarters during that translation period are fully aware of who the members were, and five of them are well known to us. I won't give you their names because it's not important right now. The main point is the five guys who headed up the translation didn't even know Greek or Hebrew. They're translating the Bible. And so they come up with this unbelievable translation of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they insert that word a, and now all of a sudden Jesus is stripped of his divinity. He's not God. He's a God. And you say, well, what do you mean he's a God? Like, you said there's only one God. You don't believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because you say that's three gods. How can Jesus be a God? They say, well, it doesn't mean like a God, God, God. It means like a... You're like a judge or something. You know, the judges were called gods. It means like, you know, a leader or a... It doesn't make any... None of it makes any sense. It's all a lie. And how many people are dragged into that cult in these last days, the synagogue of Satan? All right, well, let's take a look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe on a couple of really key doctrines, and we're going to finish up with this tonight. First of all, They dispute the idea that there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God with three essences. Now, the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Bible because the Trinity is the doctrine that gives us the nature of who God is. You say, wait a minute, Gene, let me think about this for a minute. I was never really good at math, but 1 plus 1 plus 1 doesn't equal 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. If you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. There should be three gods. No, if they're all God? That's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. In other words, the full essence of the divinity of Christ times the full essence of the divinity of the Father times the full essence of the divinity of the Holy Spirit equal one God. One in essence. They share the exact same attributes. For example, God the Father has a part in creation. The scriptures tell us about it. God the Son has a part in creation. As a matter of fact, all things that are made were made through the instrumentality of the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit had a part in the creation and the restoration of the world. It was the Spirit of God that was moving over the face of the waters. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all creator. God is love. The Father is love. The Spirit is said to be love. So the attributes that we have, the Spirit is said to be all-powerful. The Son of God is said to be all-powerful. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and God the Father is all-powerful. So the attributes that God has that make up God, all three persons of the Trinity share the exact same essence. They are co-equal and co-eternal, co-glorious. They have the same glory one with another. So this seems like a mystery, but it's what the scriptures affirm very clearly. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity because they claim that it's polytheistic and teaches three gods. But Christian ministers do not believe in three gods. You don't believe in three gods, do you? We believe in one God in three persons. This is all throughout the Bible, all the way back to the book of Genesis. You see it over and over again. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, Jehovah speaking of creation, speaks of himself in the plural. Listen to this. Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. What's he talking about? There is a plurality. The very word for God in the Old Testament that's used over and over and over again, there are a couple of words, but one of them that's used over and over and over again is Elohim. You know when you have a Hebrew word and you have I am at the end, do you know what it means? It's plural. Not that there's more than one God, but there's more than one personage in the Godhead. Everybody see that? They deny this. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, God said at the Tower of Babel, they all sat around and they're building and they're building and building, and there's one guy with a guitar and he's singing, and we're building a stairway to heaven. And God said, no, you're not. And you know what God said? When God saw the stairway to heaven, you know what he did? He said, let us go down and take care of this tower. Us, plural. Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 8. Remember Isaiah? Remember up in the right, he's seeing the picture of God exalted. Remember what God says? What's the question that God asks? Who will go for us? You remember that? Who will go for us? These are just a few examples. They're all over the place. When we, in our pastor school, we spent a whole night on this. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Here's a big one. Imagine the audacity of the Lord saying, go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make all three names equal. Something, huh? How many times did the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus to death because he made himself equal with God by calling himself God's Son? Okay, let's move on. The Jehovah's Witnesses obviously deny the divinity of Christ. I showed you the Greek last time. I put it up for you. We won't have time to go over it again. But we said in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, the Word, was face to face with the God. And we said the God here is a reference to God the Father, okay? And God, now there's no definite article, there's no the God here. And God was the Word. So the question would be, how come Jesus, when it says the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, how come it doesn't say Jesus was the God? It's very simple. Because if you would have used that same construction in that passage, you would have been saying that Jesus was the Father. The God, in this passage, has already been identified as God the Father. To say Jesus was the God would mean this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Father. Is Jesus God the Father? No. The reason that passage is written like that is because that's the only way it can be rendered in Greek to be made to say what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word also was God like the Father. You see it? Also, they deny the divinity of Christ. In another important passage, the Lord appeared to Moses on the top of the mountain, and he said, Moses said, he says, I'm going to send you, you're going to go and do some things, and you're going to confuse the Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And God says, Moses says, what's your name? And God says, my name is I Am. I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. The present tense verb to be. In the past, God was the I am, present tense existing. In the future, God is the I am. He always is the I am. It's talking about the eternal existence of God in the eternal present tense. You get the idea? Okay. Now, here's the Jehovah Witnesses, okay? Here's their use of the Greek. I hate to do this to you and put this up in the Greek, but you know what? This is why God's people don't know how to answer this stuff, because they play games and they say, well, in the original language, that's what it says. I'm going to show you what the original language says. You see this phrase right here? Ego I me, or eme, okay? Ego eme means I am. It's the present tense verb to be. If I say, I am preaching, right? Present tense, right now, I am preaching. Okay, look at what Jesus says. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. You see ego I me there? I am, right? Okay, here's the second one. John 8:12, I am the light of the cosmos. I'm the light of the world. Right? Let's look at John 8:23. I am, in the middle. I am not out from the cosmos, this. I'm not of this world. Do you see it? What is ego eme translated as every time? I am. You're getting the point. Now look at this. John 10:9. I am the thura. I am the door. Remember when Jesus said that? I am the door. That's quite a statement. He says, I'm the door. You want to get into the room? Guess where? How you have to? No windows in his room. Look at this one. So I am the door. Ego eme, right? Now look at this. I am the poimena ho kalos. I am the good shepherd. I am. Now you say, Gene, are you going a little too far with this? Well, you watch it. Hang on just for a second. John 11:25. I am, see ego and me again, right? I am the resurrection, anastasis, and the life, Zoe. I am the resurrection and the life. Now watch this. Ego and me, I am the hodos, the way, the truth, and the Zoe, the life. Are you ready for this? Are you there? Watch this. Before Abraham existed, what's that say? Before Abraham was, he said to the Pharisees, what? Do you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that verse? Because if that's true, what does it mean? Wait a minute. Hold on a minute. You're not even 30 years old, Jesus. Or what did they say, 50? You're not even 50 years old, Jesus. You know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham existed, the word genatai there means to come into being. Before Abraham came into being, I was? Isn't that good English? Or good Greek? If I say, listen, I'm older than you, right? Oh, no. Am I older? Yeah, okay. I'm older than Gina. If I say, boy, am I glad. If I said I'm older than Gina, listen, I said, if I said to you, before Gina was, I was, right? I wouldn't say before Gina was, I am, would I? No, that's bad English. What did Jesus mean when he said before Abraham was, I am? God, what's your name? My name is I am. Yeah, you must have another name. Yeah, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And you think they understood what he meant? The Bible's in the next verses, what happens? They pick up stones to stone him to death. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, before Abraham was, I was in existence. Okay, now you want to know how they translate this verse? Every other place they translated I am. But in this case, they say, before Abraham was, I existed. Before Abraham was, before Abraham was, I was. Is that how they have it? In other words, I before Abraham was. Yeah, before Abraham was, I existed. That's right. That's right. So before Abraham was, I existed. Now, what does that mean? They say, well, yeah, Jesus existed before Abraham, but he was still created. He wasn't present tense. Yes, he was created by Jehovah in the past, but he was past tense, not present tense. He wasn't the I am. Do you get the idea? Now, the Greek says very, very plainly that he was the I am. We saw it all through this. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am not of this cosmos. I am, I am, I am. But before Abraham was, I existed. I'm not the I am. Do you see how dishonest they are with the scriptures? That's why I've got to put it up here for you in the Greek, because if I don't, now you show that to a Jehovah, I'm going to show you one more. Okay? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to show you something. Okay? Is it okay for you guys if you want to? Is it okay for you guys if you want to worship me? You sure? Why is that wrong? Because I'm not wearing a tie. Why? How come you can't? How come it's illegitimate for you to worship me? Because I'm not who? I'm not God. Who's the only one that can be worshipped? Legitimately, God, right? Okay, watch this, because they get themselves in a pickle here. And what I'm about to show you is the thing that was the last straw on the back of a Jehovah Witness that I was witnessing to for a long time, and he came to accept the Lord this night when I showed him this. And I had my Greek interlinear Bible, so he could see the English and he could see what the Greek looked like. He didn't know any Greek, but I could say, see what this says? Now look, I'm going to show you something else. Isn't it the same word? And he says, it is the same word. Watch. Revelation chapter 5, okay, verse 8. Now, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb. Ask a Jehovah Witness who's the Lamb. What are they going to tell you? Jesus. They agree with us. Nobody denies that the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth is Jesus. They believe that, okay? Now watch this. The Lamb having, they fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden and bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Watch this now. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seal, for thou was slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue, and thou hast made them to be a king and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were myriads, and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature and every created thing in heaven under earth, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, who is the one that sits on the throne? The Father and the Lamb, the Son, right? And the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Now, watch this. You ready for this? Verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and what? Do you know what the Bible says? Showed respect. Paid obeisance. Showed respect. He says, my Bible doesn't say that they worshipped. Now I showed him the Greek word, and I said, now go to Matthew chapter 4. You do it. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Some of you know where we're going with this. You know what Matthew 4 is all about, right? Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Look at this. Look at verse 7. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And watch this. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down on your face and what? You know what their Bible says? Worship. You know what the problem is? It's the same Greek word. That's what got them. Because the devil certainly didn't want respect. The devil wasn't going, "What you got? Jesus, I want it. What you, you know, all I really want is just a little respect, you know, when I get on a mountain." No, that's not it at all. What did he say? He said, "I want you to give me, Jesus, I want you to give me the worship that's due only the Father. And I'll give you everything." Do you see it? Now, when he saw that that was true, and he looked at the other passage and saw that the Lamb was being worshipped in heaven, he accepted the Lord. That's what it took. But you're not going to see that in the English. I'm just trying to give you a couple of examples of how they're twisting the scriptures, how unfair they are with the scriptures in their translation. Okay, a couple other things quickly. Okay, Jehovah Witnesses and the Holy Spirit. They deny that the Holy Spirit is really. We got 10 more minutes, so just stretch a little bit, and we're going to be done in 10 minutes. Okay, we're going to finish this up. The Watchtower denies that the Holy Spirit is a personality and that he has deity. They say that the Holy Spirit is just the power of God, but not God himself. You know Ananias and Sapphira? Remember those guys? Okay. Do you remember they lied to God? They lied to Peter, and they said that they had given more than they had, or they held something back, right? Okay, listen to what Peter says. In verse 3 of Acts 5, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4, he declares the Holy Spirit to be God. He said, "When you lied, you weren't lying to man, but to the Holy Spirit, to God." So he clearly says in that passage that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and verse 4, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is speaking and sending. Things that are not alive, that have no personality, don't speak and send. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and 26, and John 16, verses 7 to 14, Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will lead you into all truth." Now listen to this carefully. This is what's the problem with that, okay? In the Greek, you've got three words. One that means him, one that means her, and one that means it. All right? Afti, afto, aftos. Okay? These three words you use to say he, she, or it. All right. Now, if you're using a feminine word, like church, the word ekklesia is a feminine Greek noun. If I'm going to say the church itself, I've got to use the feminine word. It's got to agree. Do you get the idea? Because it's a feminine word. So like if I said, "Gina is a great guy. He does a really good job upstairs." You say, you're mixing up your genders. Your genders have to agree. Do you understand what I'm saying? I would have to say, "She does a great job upstairs." Well, if I use the word ekklesia, I've got to use the word afti. Why? Because that's the feminine word. You get that? Okay. The word pneuma or pneuma is a neuter word. In other words, it's the spirit means is the same word for breath. The holy breath. The spirit of God, okay? It's not the word is not male and it's not female. It's neuter. But when Jesus speaks of the spirit, he says when the spirit comes, he, and he uses the masculine word, which is, again, terrible Greek unless you want to show the personality of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Jesus should have said, and when the Spirit comes, it will, because it goes with chair. Okay? This is my favorite chair. It never lets me down. This is my favorite chair. He never lets me down. That's not good English. So do you see that? Jesus Christ in those passages in John 14 and John 16 showed the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we reject that too. Jehovah Witnesses in the resurrection of Christ, when Jesus appeared, he didn't have a real body. Now, never mind the fact that he only appeared to have a body. Never mind the fact that Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 calls him the man Jesus Christ. They say that he only became a man whenever he wanted to. Never mind that Jesus appeared to Thomas and he said, "Look, I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones." And even still, they say, "No, he was a spirit." Jesus Christ himself said in John, he said, I am going to, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, they thought he was talking about the real temple, right? But what does it say after? And after he was resurrected, they realized that the temple he was speaking of was his what? His body. His physical body, not a spirit. But they deny completely the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. What do they believe about the atonement? Well, as I've already told you, they believe that the blood of Jesus Christ only partially paid for the sins of the world. They argue that the atonement is not wholly of God, even though the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. They believe that the atonement is half the work of God and half the work of man. Jesus, according to their argument, removed the effects of Adam's sin by his sacrifice, but the work is not completely done until man does his part in working for the kingdom of Jehovah. Okay? 5 minutes. Hang in there, okay? How about the physical return of Christ? Is Jesus coming back? Do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is coming back? He already did. They know what year? 1914. He came back in 1914. You say, where is he now? He's right here. The parousia is already here among us. So they're not waiting for Jesus to come back. They believe he already has. Now, the Bible says the great hope of the believer is the rapture of the church, when we go up to meet with the Lord. And then the whole world is looking forward to the parousia. But the parousia doesn't just mean God is kind of here in a way. The parousia means a visible returning. Here's what Jesus said. When the Son of Man returns, check this out. We want to talk about visible. The whole world is going to get black, the Bible says. Complete darkness. And then the Bible says, the return of the Son of Man will be as lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Do you see lightning when it flashes from the east to the west? Yeah, you see like really big. You know what that, you know what Jesus meant when he said that? He meant that my return is going to be two things. Number one, visible. And number two, spectacular. Everybody's going to know that something's happened. So they deny that. They deny the fact that Jesus is going to return. They believe he returned in 1914 and that he cleansed the temple down here on earth. It took him 4 years to do it. He finished in 1918. Now you say, well, how in the world would they come up with a cockamamie thing like that? Like, where did they, do you ever wonder, like, where did they come up with that? I'm going to tell you where they came up with it. Ready for this? They predicted that Jesus was coming back in 1914. And guess what happened? He didn't. And when he didn't, rather than saying, we were wrong, you know what they said? He did. Oh, you didn't see him? You must be unspiritual. You didn't see Jesus come back. They don't believe in hell, as I said, yet. They believe that when somebody dies, Gehenna means annihilation to them, and annihilation means death. So when you die, if you're not a believer, it's very simple. You're just annihilated. You don't know what happened. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Yeah, did he seem like he was unconcho to you? No, he didn't seem like he was unconcho to me either. He's over there. He's in pain. He's suffering. Not only that, but there's other places. For example, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Listen to this. Tell me if this sounds like you're unconcho. Listen to this. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet are there also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Does that sound like it ends to you? Paul, you give me the peace sign, or we got 2 minutes? All right. So, also, again, from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we've got Lazarus down there, and he's saying, Father Abraham, just let me dip. I just want to dip my finger in water just to rub on my gums so that I have a little bit of... You have somebody who's very conscious of their suffering and torments, right? So these doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we reject all of them. Can you be a believer? Can you be born again? Can you be a Christian and be a Jehovah's Witness? No, you cannot. You cannot believe the things that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and go to heaven. That's all there is to it. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the cross for your sins and that when he paid for your sins, he did it all, you're in your sin. That's the bottom line. Okay? So that's it for the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have one more cult to deal with, and that's going to be the Mormons. We'll pick it up next time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we're grateful for the time that we've had here together. And, Lord, as we study the organized system of Satan and the darkness of the cosmos, Lord, we have the glory of knowing that you've given us the truth and that we affirm your word, Father, and we affirm that every word of God is true. There is not one word in the Bible that's more true than another. Every single word in the original autographs of your book is absolutely true. Father, the things that you have said are going to take place are going to take place. Lord, you spoke about hell 7 times more than you spoke about heaven. We believe that there's a hell. Lord, you told us that the Holy Spirit is a person, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who lives within us and guides us and convicts us of all truth and the things to come. So, Father, we affirm your word in the midst of the lie. And that's the great profit in studying this era, that it gives us the opportunity to affirm the truth in these dark days.